Please do turn in your Bibles to Luke 6 on page 910 to verse 43. For those of you that were here this morning, we're here again. The reason being that I feel there are so many applications to bring out of these verses tonight that I did not have time to do so this morning. And it's good to see the different uses of Scripture, how Scripture is true, but it applies so many different ways. That's why you can hear 10 sermons on the same verse. And it's not that they're contradicting one another, but truth is, who can plumb the depths of God's word and God's mind, that there's always new things to be unraveled. The word of God is exciting. Verse 43, Luke chapter 6. Jesus said, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." This morning we looked at the pure meaning of these verses. What you are is what you do. What you are is what you think. What you are is what you love. That though many people may appear to be outwardly moral in their lives, if there is the absence in their hearts of a love for God, there's an absence of a delight in his thoughts and in his word, that your mind is preoccupied with anything but God, it's clear that you are dead in your sins, that you are lost, that you are in a state of ungodliness. And that when God changes you, when God changes your heart, though it is true that there is still the remnant of that old way there, God has given you a new heart which is capable of producing new outcomes. That your life is truly changed. In other words, there is not a disconnect, is there? That's what Jesus is saying here in these verses. There is not a disconnect between what proceeds from us, whether that be thoughts, attitude and actions, and what we fundamentally are. What we do is what we are. If we sin, we are sinners. And if we do good, good that is pleasing and acceptable before God, it proves that we have been made new, that the old has gone and the new has come. But though that is true, and that's what we looked at this morning, and that's the meaning that I am assuming, if you weren't here this morning, that is what the passage means, I now want to continue to do some work, to do some application. Because though you may sit among us tonight and you may agree with what I've just said, that yeah, that makes sense, of course, nothing could flow out of me if it wasn't there in the heart, you still may not be clear, we still may not be clear on what exactly it is that issues from us that makes the heart bad. In other words, we need to know what is good and what is bad before God. I used an illustration this morning. I'll briefly mention it for those of you that weren't here. But I used the illustration, if sometimes you see berries, don't you, on a bush, and those berries look really, really good. And if no one had told you and instructed you, like your parents, that those berries are not good, they're in fact poisonous, you may well eat them. You need to be educated on what is good fruit and what is bad fruit. And so do we. We need to understand what is good fruit and what is bad fruit. We need to understand what the certain distinctive qualities of good fruit and bad fruit are. We're very good, aren't we, at discerning good and bad fruit in a fruit bowl. I don't know how long your fruit bowl, how often it's touched, one, and I don't know how often it is changed. We have a reputation for fruit going off on our fruit bowl. We're full of good intentions to eat healthy and eat fruit, and sometimes you forget about that banana, or you forget about those grapes, you forget about those apples, and you begin to take a look at them, and you notice that something strange is happening in your fruit bowl. You notice that there are flies flying around, or that banana which you ate half of and then you left it and you thought, oh, I'll pick that up later on, is now becoming disfigured, discoloured, smelly. You see, we know that there are certain features of good fruit, right? Think of our senses. It's got to look right. We can discern what looks healthy and what doesn't look healthy, right? The banana's green, you know it's not quite ripe yet, but you know it's certainly not bad. It's not gone off. If it's black, you know it's on its way out. It's got to taste good, right? And it might have to feel good, texture. So you think of the sight, taste, sight, and feel. We are good. Sight helps us make judgments. Taste helps us make judgments. Touch helps us make judgments. This food is good. This food is disgusting. This food is bad. This fruit is good. But you see, we're not so good, are we, at making those same discerning judgments upon spiritual fruit and that which is before God a stench, that which before God is bad, that which before God indicates a deep spiritual problem. And that's what we need to do tonight, because the point is we don't necessarily know the condition of our own hearts. And we need to learn how it is we identify these fruits, good fruits and bad fruits. Because here's the staggering claim that I want to make tonight, that what men and women perceive to be good, often in God's sight, is bad. And what men and women by nature perceive to be bad, in God's sight, is good. And so we need our minds completely reorientated and retuned to think God's thoughts after him, to think the way he thinks. Your ways are not my ways, says God. Your faults are not my faults. Therefore, is it possible that what God perceives as good fruit issuing from a good heart is not what we might instinctively think is good fruit issuing from a good heart? I think that's true. Jesus said to the Pharisees, who everyone said were good, by the way, everyone would have said the Pharisees have a good heart. Look at their lives. Jesus said, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now that should cause us to be sober then and to take on board the teaching in these verses. Paul said to the Corinthians, but the natural man, that is a man that is sinful by birth and has not been changed by God, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. This is why we read in our hearing in Psalm 19 that the law of God converts the soul. No man could have invented this book, because no man would have wrote a book that so exalts God and so debases man, so attacks man's wisdom and man's ways, and exalts and elevates God's wisdom and God's ways. What book would write man is foolish? God is great. And God has inspired this book that, yes, God's people would be strengthened and built up. Absolutely. But first, before they can be strengthened and built up, they've got to be saved. They've got to be changed. They've got to be converted. And by the way, for a believer, this is why we believe in preaching the gospel to the church. Yes, the church, believers. And I'm just going to look at you all as faces that need to be converted tonight. That's my plan. Because John 3:16 actually in the Greek means, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him and goes on believing him will not perish but have eternal life. How do you keep on going believing in him? Well, it's like hearing that you're a sinner and looking to Jesus to forgive you of your sin. Every day, of every week, of every month, of every year. The day we lose the gospel, we forget the gospel, is the day we stop believing. We must keep the gospel at the centre of our lives and of the church. You see, because I'm concerned if anyone here, I don't know your heart, but if anyone here is convinced of their goodness and that goodness is not what God perceives to be goodness, it is dangerous. Very dangerous. The Proverbs tell us, there is a way that seems right to man. Anyone know what comes next? There is a way that seems right to man, but its end, its destiny, its conclusion, its outcome is death. And that's not just physical death, that's eternal death. That's an eternity separated from the life, the love, and the goodness of God. That's why the Proverbs also say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You're only truly starting to be wise when you have an awe and a wonder of God. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. So let's not be fools tonight. Let's listen to God. Let's listen to Him speak. Now, firstly, I want to therefore consider what a bad tree, which is the natural heart, the natural state. I want us to just look at certain features of a natural heart. But Jesus tells us there are good trees and bad trees. Bad trees bear bad fruit, good trees bear good fruit. The bad tree speaking of a bad heart, the good tree speaking of a good heart. So let's firstly consider the bad heart, the natural state. And firstly, let's consider its quality. Its quality of life. Let's think about that for a moment. So you've got your rotten fruit in the bowl. There it is. It has all its parts and faculties. I was going to say faculties, fruit doesn't have faculties, but you get my gist. You can see all the parts of that fruit there. It hasn't lost any features. Still there. But something's, the quality, something's changed, hasn't it? The sweet taste has become bitter. The aroma stinks. The colour has become disfigured. Though the fruit is all there as it was a week before, though fundamentally nothing has changed to its essence, it is not what it was. The faculty, using that word, I shouldn't be using that word, its parts, though there, have been ruined. Bad fruit has all the parts, but it's been ruined. Now, that is a wonderful picture and image and illustration of a natural man or woman, a fallen, sinful man or woman. There they are. Maybe there you are. There we all are by nature. And we have our brains. We have our eyes. We have our ears. We have our soul. We have our hands. We are capable of so much. Our essence hasn't changed. There we are. You couldn't distinguish. If you just drew a line of people out and some would say were Christians and some weren't, you looking at them couldn't tell any difference between them. And if you did an IQ test, you may find that all the Christians lose. And that might be probably the case because God says He uses the foolish things of this world to shame, you know, the wise, and the weak things of this world to shame the strong. So we are probably are more stupid. I don't know. But, you know, there we all are. You can't tell the difference. But in God, God looks down and He sees fundamental difference between those people. He sees that though all the parts and faculties are all there that He gave them, that among some of them, they're broken. They're damaged. They're not what they should be. Now, man was given, at creation, an upright heart. Man was given a mind, man was given a will, and man was given affections. You could probably break it down some more, but I think those three words, mind, will, and affections, sum up what proceeds from the heart. From our hearts, the heart is the real you. It consists of thinking, of willing, and of loving. Thinking, willing, and loving. And in an unbeliever, it's all there. The mind is there. The will is there. And the affections are most certainly there. But it's not what it was when God made it upright. It's not working as it should. I put it this way, I was with a friend this week. And he was quite stressed because his car has broken down. And he showed me his car and I looked in. You couldn't believe it. It's beyond repair. It's about 3 or 4 years old. There's no dents on it at all. The engine's there. The lights are there. The indicators are there. The ignition's there. The accelerator's there. The brakes are there. The wheels are there. Bright and shiny. It's better than my car. Worth more than my car. Problem. Though all the parts and faculties are there, it will not move. It cannot fulfill that for which it was made. It is good for nothing. It is bad And it's so immaculate condition that this brother was saying to me that sometimes when I see it, I forget it doesn't work. It's broken. Oh dear. There it is. This wonderful car. Uniquely made. Brilliant. Capable of going very fast on the motorway. Can't do what it was meant to do. Can't pick people up. Can't take people anywhere. Not able to fulfill its purpose. And that is a wonderful picture of a human being. There is a human soul. Your soul. Mind, will and affections. And they're working to an extent, but they're not working properly. They're not able to do what they were made to do. You are a unique creation, body and soul, but they're not firing. The cylinders are not firing in the way that they were intended. You see, if your heart was good, if you were in the condition that you were made to be in, your mind would delight in God. It would find no greater privilege than being taken up with thoughts of God. And the will would be engaged in doing what pleases God. And the affections, though they would be definitely on loving their neighbour and those in their family and friends around them, that would be secondary, because that would be flowing out of a heart that primarily loves God. That's an upright condition. But a bad tree bears bad fruit. And a bad nature, a sinful nature, cannot produce those outcomes. Those realities, love to God, desire to please God, cannot come out of a heart that is bad, no matter how much you try, like the Pharisees, no matter how much you try to be religious, doesn't change the fact that God sees the heart. Its quality of life then is restricted, isn't it? You're made for this glorious purpose of loving God and knowing Him and serving Him. And now the mind is taken up with lesser things. And your heart loves lesser things than God. Tragedy. What a diminished quality of life. Quality of life then is not what it was intended to be. But secondly, let's consider its output. The quality of life is damaged, restricted, handicapped. But its output is also terrible indeed. The mind, let's think of the mind for a moment. What a glorious thing the mind is. The wonders that the mind can grasp. Just think of the human inventions in the last century. My dad can remember telling me that he was born in 1960, and he can remember talking to one of my grandfather's friends who was alive at the back end of the 19th century and could remember horse and carts. And there my dad is talking to this brother in the mid-60s as a child, and he's telling, and at that particular moment there's aeroplanes, there's nuclear weapons, there's telephones, there's television. The mind is capable of amazing things because God made it. Think of our memory. Some of us are thinking, yeah, what's a memory? But, you know, the human mind is capable of remembering phenomenal things. You've only got to watch Eggheads. And I don't really watch it much, but when I have, you can realise these people can remember a lot of facts. Amazing thing that the mind is more powerful than a computer. What it can store. Unbelievable thing. And the mind is given to you by God. Why? Why? Because God is infinite in His glory and His perfections. And therefore, He has given us finite beings the powerful thing that is the mind, that the mind might enjoy studying, seeking, knowing, searching after this infinite God. Because it's the most exciting pursuit in the world, because you're never at the bottom of it. You can never plumb the depths of God's being. That's why being a Christian is the most exciting thing in the world, because you're just discovering more and more and more. And just when you think you'd arrived, you realise you haven't arrived, and you're learning more and more and more. The God gave us this mind to delight in His revelation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. William Wilberforce, when he was converted, one of the comments he made in his journals was that he said... I'm paraphrasing him, but he said, I now just like to spend time in my garden. Why? Because he sees God in his garden. Just meditating upon the flowers or the insects or the birds, just truly meditating, using this brain that God's given him, he was discovering more about the wisdom, the power, and the genius of Almighty God. But we're told in the scriptures that man's mind, because of sin, has been darkened. Darkened. It's blind. And the mind does not delight in the study of God. Man delights in the study of man. It's amazing, isn't it? I think, here's a thought. The most intellectual men in this nation, I've got someone in mind. He does a lot of wonderful BBC programmes that are very interesting. He is probably one of the most genius minds in this nation. And he spent his whole career studying creation, animals, nature. Who am I speaking of? Attenborough. What a genius that man is. And yet, isn't it amazing that someone so intelligent can spend his whole life studying creation, using this mind, and yet has not ever known God? Not acknowledge God. That tells us that the mind is faulty. It's not firing on all cylinders. It's not fulfilling its potential for which God gave it. That's why Paul, when he's writing to Christians, people who've had their minds made new and light has been given and the mind has been opened, that's why he says to believers, and this applies to us, church, finally, brethren, brothers and sisters, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, if there is anything, any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Start using the mind that God has given you. And you will know great joy, and if I could use ecstasy in the right sense, as you pursue the knowledge of God. But the darkened mind is taken up with the things of the world, love of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And it's so tragic, isn't it, to see something wonderful just wasted. Just wasted. The human mind just wasted. The human mind, hours in front of the television, mind-numbing entertainment. The human mind, reading latest gossip in the magazines. The human mind in the barbershop, spending all their time talking about the latest celebrity. The human mind, gossiping, slandering. Human mind, studying what is worthless, being consumed with endless speculation when it was given that it might be full of the knowledge of God. That's why the psalmist says, he says to you tonight, come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing towards the sons of men. You see, the Bible says, Romans 8:7, the natural mind is at enmity against God. Enmity means war. Now, I could understand you being at war with someone horrible and nasty, but I can't understand why anyone would be at enmity against God. Think how ridiculous it is. You're sitting here now because God has given you life. You ate food because God provided you food. And then more than that, though you have sinned against him, he sent his one and only Son to be the Saviour of sinners. And he offers Jesus to all who will repent and believe to know eternal life and salvation from death and sin and hell. I can't understand why enmity against someone so good and someone so kind doesn't make sense. Someone so benevolent, someone so merciful. What excuse could there be for the mind to be at enmity against one so good and so lovely as Almighty God revealed in Jesus Christ? The mind, the output, is terrible indeed. But the will, let's think of the output of the will, that part of us, the will, by that I mean that part of us which leads to action. I will and so I do. We don't do what we don't will. What we will, we do. And that's the battle for the Christian. The Christian is having to continually try and line up their will by God's strength with God's will. And it's possible for the Christian, day by day, to do that, increasingly so. But the will that you've been given, that God, that wonderful faculty, that immaterial part of us we cannot see, but which is the spring of our actions, doesn't delight in the will of God. Nor can it be subject to the law of God. We understand the will, don't we? You're in a restaurant. You see various food options. And there are some circumstances where you might choose the lesser option, aren't there? If particularly if you're on a budget. You go to Wetherspoons and you go, what's the burger and a drink meal? But suppose someone takes you out for a meal and they're really wealthy and you know they're wealthy. And they say, it's on me. Order what you want. Your will is going to choose that which is supremely desirable. You're going to go for the steak, because you can never afford to buy the steak, peppercorn sauce, and chips. And you're going to enjoy it. And you're also not going to be too tight on ordering your drinks, are you? You're going to think, well, okay, I'm going to have a pint this time. I know it's extra. You're going to exercise your will towards that which is supremely lovely and good and desirable and enjoyable. You're going to take that which you perceive to be best. What is the best reality in the universe? Who is the best being in the universe? Jesus Christ, God's only Son. But yet the will, the output of a fallen sinner's will, finds nothing desirable in Christ. I mean, you'd find that more desirable than Christ? Well, the sinner says yes. Absolutely. I would definitely rather stay at home or go and play football on a Sunday morning than go to church. Come on. The will for the sinner is by nature is selfward. It's inward. It's doing what you want to do and what you perceive is good, and that perception is broken, as we saw, from the mind, and therefore you delight in that which is not good, or maybe good, but not supremely good. Tragic. The mind perceives that which is best to be for our comfort, security, pleasure, happiness, and the will therefore seeks to have it. That's why people today, what is the will exercised in doing? Housemaking, decorating your house for the 10th time in the last 10 years, once a year, furniture reshuffling, saving money that, you know, I'm not against savings, we all have to save, it's wise and prudent, but saving to excess. Storing up in case a calamitous tsunami will come. Not realizing that if there's a crash, financial economic crash, your savings will be worthless anyway. Not realizing that you may not live long enough to enjoy what you've been hoarding. The Bible, Jesus spoke about a foolish man who did this, who stored up all his good and his wealth in a barn, and he said, oh, it's there for a day of trouble. And Jesus said, foolish man, tonight your life is required of you. Relationships, pleasure, sex, children. I love children, and I unashamedly say we are a family church. We welcome the presence of children. And I will always encourage you as parents to spend time with your children. But children have become an idol in our nation and in our time. People don't have time, they say, to do church things. They don't have time to read their Bibles. Don't have time to seek God. Don't have time. Why? Because they're doing something with the kids every single night. Ferrying them around from that club to 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 that club. No wonder we're stressed. But the will is pursuing that which it perceives to be, the mind perceives to be, greatest gain. And you could spend all your life living for your children, and your children could disappoint you. What happens if they walk away or don't follow Christ, if you're Christians here? Or your children could be taken from you. I have to say it, they could be. You will see your God, your idol, for what it is in that day. That how fragile it was. You were made to live and to pursue Almighty God. Then love and enjoy your children. But the will is exercised inward, selfward, not Godward. The affections, thirdly. In fact, maybe I should have put the affections, thinking about it now as I'm preaching, before the will. Because the affections are obviously what drives the will. What you love, you do. What you love, you pursue. What you love, you want to live for. By affections, I'm not talking about emotions necessarily, though the emotions find their origin in the affections, granted. But the affections is the disposition to love. And the natural sinner, the natural man's affections are faulty. Love anything or anyone but God. The Bible says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Jesus spent time trying to put people off following him. He said, he who loves mother, father, brother, sister more than me is not worthy of me. You can't argue with Jesus. Jesus is God, and he deserves our hearts. He's not saying in that statement, don't love your brother, sister, mother, or children. In fact, another place he says, you must hate your brother, mother, sister, and so on and so forth. Do you think he means hate? No. Second commandment, love your neighbour as yourself. And that certainly means your family. But he's saying that you should love God first. The contrast between love for God should be so great that it almost would look like you hate your children compared to God. And by the way, that's the best place for your children. That's the best place for everyone else. We're all going to love one another better when we love God. I'm going to love my children better when I love God. I'm going to love my wife better when I love God. That actually it's better and they'll be happier in that environment. But the reason there's so much relationship breakdown, the reason there's so much family strife, is because people have forgotten their origin. The reason they were made is that their mind, their will and affections might be pursuing God. When you make someone else the object of your affections, of your mind and of your will, they disappoint you. They let you down. They hurt you. And there's feud and there's tension. Is that you actually, when you're loving people like you should love God, you're actually putting a burden on them they cannot bear. That's really true, that. Affections. You shall have no other gods before me. God made us to serve him. How should we be? How should we feel about God? How should we love him? Well, what about, we heard the phrase, the honeymoon period. What is characteristic of a honeymoon period? If you've been married and you've been there, or you've witnessed people married, you have to spend time together. You always talk about one another. You're always getting to know one another. You just love one another. You're taken up with one another. People think you've gone off your rocker, don't they? One day they'll come back to normal. Is this on a honeymoon period? If I'm being brutally honest, to my shame, as a Christian, I should always be in a honeymoon period with my Saviour. We should all, that's what we were made for. We were made to be delighting in God, to know God, to love God, to read his word, to do his will, and it never, ever, ever get boring. Natural mind, though, doesn't know what I'm talking about. The natural man, the sinner, says, you're talking a foreign language to me. Who is God? I don't believe he's as good as you say. You see, if I said to you, imagine you're living in a Grenfell Tower type block of flats, and this is no indictment on you if you do live in a flat like this, please, it isn't. But suppose you live on the top floor, suppose there's drugs in the flats, suppose you don't feel safe at night, suppose you don't feel safe for your children, and someone says to you, I offer you, I'm moving abroad, here's my keys, I'm offering you my house, free of charge, it's yours. I'll sign the deeds over. You'd be a madman, wouldn't you, to remain in that flat on that top floor. And you see, the gospel is promising you that your mind and your will and your affections are offered something far better. They're offered a far superior object. You're offering the opportunity for your mind to be engaged in a pursuit which will always be wonderfully satisfying and enjoyable and delightful. The will to be engaged in serving one who will always love you to the end and never let you down. Who will always be your faithful friend. Who will always be there with you to help you and encourage you in your way. Your affections, you see, when we love those around us, what hurts us is that we don't get always love back the way we feel we've loved them and the way we've trusted them. Not so with God. When you love God, he loves you more than you loved him. In fact, you love him first because he loved you first. You offer something glorious in Jesus Christ. It makes no sense to exchange the glory of God for the creature. For the creature rather than the creator. And then we could consider also its bondage, the natural man's bondage, the sinful man's bondage. You're stuck. You do not have power to change yourself. Let me ask you a question. Can carnivores eat the diet of a herbivore? There is a lion and you give it some celery. Is he going to eat it? Eat the celery, lion. Come on. It's really nice. I've seasoned it. I'll come back. Bring a salad. Some nuts and some seasoning. He's not going to eat it. Carnivores don't eat herbivores' food. And you take a nice bit of meat on the bone and you put it before a herbivore. Rabbit, eat this steak. They're not going to eat it. They cannot. It's not consistent with their nature. And you see, this is the tragedy of the natural man's condition. The faculties, the mind, the will and the affections are broken and not working as they should, and you cannot change that. It's what we call inability. It's our fault, and we therefore need God to show mercy, to change us, to make us new, to make us desire him, to make us want him, to make us understand him. And so, we could summarize the condition and is this. The natural man is in slavery to sin. Jesus said, he who sins is a slave to sin. And a slave cannot free themselves. It requires someone on the outside to free the slave. The problem, to be freed from your slavery and your condition means a ransom price. Because you've sinned against God and you owe him your life. Who can pay the debt they owe for their sin? Who can satisfy God's justice? Who can satisfy God's righteous requirement? Who can pay an infinite debt? Jesus, God's Son. Jesus, the one and only Son of God. He came and he lived and he never sinned. And he died on that cross to pay the penalty. That's why the Bible says, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. Jesus takes the bill of the sinner. He pays it in full, and he makes you alive. He makes you new. It's all of God. It's all of grace. We don't deserve it. That's what Jesus does. You see, going back to the fruit analogy, where does rotten, smelly fruit go? Where does bad fruit go? It goes in the bin, doesn't it? It's good for nothing. Well, where does a mind that hates God go? Where does a will that doesn't serve God go? Where do affections that don't love God go? They're not going to go to heaven. Heaven is a place where the mind will be enjoying God, the affections will be loving God, and the will be serving God. Heaven's not just a worship service. Heaven is a hive of activity, a new heaven and a new earth. There's no way the natural man can go there faulty and broken and sinful and rebellious. No way. My friend's car is going to the scrap heap for good reason. But you see, Jesus has already been counted as the natural man. It's the glory of the gospel. God looked on him. And the Bible says, he who knew sin became sin. What that means is when God the Father saw his Son, he saw one who had a corrupt mind, he saw one who had a corrupt will, and he saw one who had corrupt affections. How could that be? Jesus' mind delighted in God's word. Jesus' affections loved God, and his will said, I must do my Father's business. It can only be so that that was the case because God was doing something amazing. God was rescuing sinners like you and me. And you can be saved by putting your trust in him. And we were going to consider the spiritual state. We haven't got time. Fine, that's okay. But your mind is changed. The old has gone. The new has come. The mind starts beholding the glory of God in his Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible says he gives us a sound mind, sound judgment. The Bible says he gives us power over our sins, a will to serve God in a way you never dreamed was possible, and affections. You find yourself having these affections and this disposition of love to a God who you once did not love. And can it be? How is it so? But that God, in his grace, reached out and set you free. So you alone know, and in conclusion, you alone know where you fit on that pattern. If you have affections, a mind, and a will that wants to know and pursue Christ, you've had that miracle take place in your heart. Amen. Praise God. And if you're going, I don't, I'm a natural man. And what you've been saying, I am lost. Well, ask God to change you. Ask God to help you see things the way they are. Ask God to show you your sin. Ask God to show you his Son. Ask God to teach you his word. Seek him and he will be found by you. Knock on the door and he will answer to you. Call on him and he will hear you in your trouble. You don't have to go home in a natural state. You don't have to go home broken. You can hear the promise on this day. Behold, old has passed away and the new has come. Spanking new, new heart, new desires, new mind and a new will. And believer, don't underestimate the reality of what's happened to you. It is an absolute miracle. Absolute miracle. What happens through his Son in the glorious gospel. May we all treasure him. May we all know him. May we all pursue him. And may as a congregation, we know what it is to have our mind taken up with the things of God, the will in serving God, and the affections in loving God. Amen.